Good morning. If you were a Hollywood producer and you wanted to produce a blockbuster movie that made a ton of money, it would not be a bad idea to choose something from the Bible. In fact, if you think back, especially back in the 50s and 60s, this was quite the rage. You think of movies like Ben-Hur or The Ten Commandments or Quo Vadis. If not for Quo Vadis, which is a story about essentially Peter and Paul, if not for that movie, MGM would have closed down shop. They would have gone bankrupt. That kept them afloat. Then, of course, you have more modern shows, movies like The Passion, Mel Gibson, right? Or Noah with Russell Crowe. There's been a lot of movies that have made a lot of money for Hollywood based upon the Bible, and especially this is the case with mysterious things in the Bible. There's a fascination with what's mysterious in the Bible. For instance, you think about some of the movies that have been made that we don't typically think of as being so mysterious, but for whatever reason, non-believers is fascinated. There's been three movies made about King Solomon's mines. Now, that never would have been something I found so mysterious, but three movies. One had Patrick Swayze. That was the most recent. There was one with Richard Chamberlain. There was one back in the 50s. Think about Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's about the Ark of the Covenant, trying to find that. Then again, how about Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? Well, that was looking for the Last Supper's cup, right? That was the Holy Grail. And then, of course, Monty Python. They were looking for the Holy Grail. A little more humorous. And then, of course, how about the Da Vinci Code? Holy Grail. It's amazing how many movies have made a fortune by taking something from the Bible. A producer will grab something from the Bible, and he'll bring that to light and make a fortune. Also, just think about all the different documentaries. I mean, I was just thumbing through YouTube, and these are all over the place. Biblical mysteries, Bible mysteries, decoding Bible mysteries, lost mysteries of the Bible. They're all over the place, and if you were to look through these, they're always about things that seem very mysterious or unknown, oftentimes having to do with the Ark of the Covenant. Where is it at? Well, we think it's in Ethiopia. And then, of course, there's Noah's Ark. Oh, my goodness, there's a bunch of documentaries on Noah's Ark. And then there's documentaries that contain issues like beasts, Behemoth and Leviathan. Well, there's dinosaurs. What were those guys? How about Eden? Was there a real Eden? Where is Eden at? It's amazing how many documentaries are made about all sorts of things that people, and let me say this, especially non-believers, find mysterious and interesting and fascinating. Lots of money can be made on things that are considered mysterious in the Bible. You know what's fascinating to me, though? And this is an irony. When the Bible calls something mysterious, people don't find it mysterious. Okay? When the Bible calls something mysterious, 27 times in the New Testament, Paul speaks of a mysterion. That's where we get our word mystery, mysterious from. A mystery. 27 times the word shows up in the New Testament. By far, the most common usage is by Paul himself, 20 times. And yet, none of those have been turned into movies. Whatever the Bible calls a mystery, people don't find mysterious or interesting. On the other hand, people are fascinated with things like the arks, you know, whether it's Noah's Ark or the Ark of the Covenant or Behemoth and Leviathan and Eden and Goliath was, you know, the giants. That's what they find interesting. But that's not what's interesting to Paul. And I would argue that may be interesting to Hollywood, but it's sure not interested by those in heaven. Those things are boring in heaven. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a mystery today. And this mystery actually involves you and me. I mean, as far as the universe is concerned, as far as the rulers, the principalities, the powers, the big mystery is watching what's going on in the church, and especially in regards to the church's relationship with Israel and Israel's future, and that's what we're going to run into today. And it's important, and the reason why it's important is I've been pointing out the last several weeks is that the wrong attitude towards Israel, an inappropriate attitude toward Israel, is something that Paul's been very concerned about throughout Romans 9 through 11. He's warned us about being conceited and arrogant against Israel. And as I have pointed out, it's created a lot of heartache for the Jewish people for centuries. And that's why it's important we understand our relationship with Israel and how mysterious this all is. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for Jesus who was sent to die for our sins. And we realize that that's the real importance of Christmas, is that this is a time where the redemption process begins. He will grow up and he'll die for us. And we thank you for that. Help us to appreciate the relationship that we have with the Jewish people as Christians and to understand our role in this mystery. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, let's read Romans 11, 25 through 32. So if you have your Bible, let's pull it out. Paul starts off saying this, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." I mean, we need to understand this. "So that you'll not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown them, shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. For God has shut all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." Now, I'm going to present to you a little outline, which I think lays out pretty well what's going on in these verses. It's also on your handout. But basically, verse 25 tells us that Israel's partial hardening is temporary. In verse 26 and 27, Israel's future salvation is guaranteed. Verses 28 and 29, Israel's present condition is alienation. And then verses 30 through 32, God's impartial mercy is experienced by all. Now, understand, these verses, 25 through 32, are the climax of chapters 9 through 11. Now, Paul's going to give his emotional response in the following verses, but he's now climaxing his argument that began in Romans chapter 9. And if you recall what Paul laid out in Romans 9 is God has made promises to Abraham, the patriarchs, that extend into to Israel, and these promises God is going to fulfill. But that creates a tension. And this tension's been building all the way up. And the reason there's a tension is because, as has been explained, Israel's not responding. Israel has rejected the gospel. Well, now, if you've got all these promises that God has made to Abraham and repeated to the rest of the patriarchs, and it's for the descendants of Abraham, and yet they've rejected God, well, how's this all going to come together? I mean, what gives with that? In fact, it's now even harder. Why is it harder? Because God's even now decided to harden them. Verses 7 and 8, he's given them a spirit of stupor. So not only are they not responding to God, God's making it harder for them to respond. Now, how are these promises going to come about? I mean, this is a tension that's rising in chapters 9 through 11. Well, for one thing, we can say this, there's a remnant. And Paul argued earlier, there's a remnant. And because there's a remnant that exists, you can bet that God's going to come through on this thing. As bleak as it looks, and even though he's hammering him now, there's a remnant. He's left a remnant. He's going to make sure there's a remnant. And then in verses 11 through 15, we see that there's actual stages to this thing. This is not some haphazard thing where, you know, the Jews respond this way and the Gentiles this way and you never know who's going to do what and God's up there trying to figure out how to handle things. No, it's laid out in stages. And that's what we saw in verses 11 through 15. Let's just go back. I've actually made a little chart of this. What you see in Romans 11, 11 through 15, in the past you have this negative response of Israel. It's in the past tense. They've rejected, past tense, they've rejected Messiah. That's why they killed Jesus. What happened? They stumbled over works. Paul argued that earlier in chapter 9 at the end of the chapter. They've stumbled over works. They've tried through their good works versus faith. And so that's what's happened to Israel. However, that thing has actually caused riches for the Gentiles. Because what we learned was their transgression has brought riches to us. And what are the riches? Salvation. So the negative response of Israel has turned out to be something positive for us. That's what Paul argued in verses 11 through 15. Well, and then what's the result of that? Well, that's supposed to create jealousy for the Israelites. Well, what does that jealousy cause them to do? For them to respond positively. That's what's laid out in verses 11 through 15. Now, if they respond positively, as Paul says earlier, then what should we expect? Well, this is what we saw. It's going to be even more positive. In fact, Paul says even much more riches. How much more? I mean, if the Jews disobey and God blesses the world, what happens when they obey? Well, it's going to be a bigger blessing for the whole world. In fact, he uses the phrase life from the dead. This planet will go from dead to alive. And that's what we saw in verses 11 through 15. And then what happened after that? Well, we are painted this picture of this olive tree. And the olive tree, you have basically these branches on it that are broken off. And that's what happens to Israel because of their unbelief and rejection. They're broken off. Well, what happens is that God grafts in from a wild olive tree us Gentiles. And so now we're a part of that tree. We are partakers. That's the term. We're partakers along with Israel. Israel's there. We're not the same, but the two of us are there, and we're partaking of their blessings. And we're warned in those verses, aren't we? The warning is don't be arrogant or conceited, lest you be cut off and Israel be grafted back in. All right? That's what's led up to our passage. Now we come to this passage. Paul's been leading up to this, leading up. Now he's going to get real explicit. Not only is he going to get real explicit, he's going to say, this is a mystery. This is a mystery. And that's what he says here. This is a mystery. Now, the first thing Paul's actually going to do before he talks of this mystery is going to say his motives. The motives for the mystery. I don't want you to be, brethren, uninformed, but I'm going to tackle that much later. I want to jump into the mystery, if that's okay. All right, so we're going to jump into it. What exactly is this mystery that Paul is talking about? Well, verses 25 and 26 contain the mystery. There's three parts to this mystery. First of all, a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Secondly, until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And then finally, and all Israel will be saved. That's the mystery, Paul says. That's the mystery. And he wants you to be informed of this mystery. Now, as you look at this mystery, parts of this mystery are more mysterious than others, aren't they? I mean, if you think about it, for one thing, this partial hardening of Israel, Jesus actually talked about that to some degree. You know that's why he told parables, right? So that you won't understand. He actually quotes Isaiah, so that you won't be forgiven. He only gives the answers to the parables and explains them to those who it has been granted. And who has it been granted to? So the disciples. Everybody else gets these parables, okay? So we've already seen a little bit of this going on. It's more developed now, but we've already seen a little bit of the hardening. So it's mysterious, but not all that mysterious. And then, of course, there's the idea of Israel being saved. Is that mysterious? Hey, all the prophets talk about one day that Israel's going to be put to the front. It's going to be the most important nation in all the world. And the Gentiles will even go streaming to Jerusalem to pay homage. And it will be a scenario where Israel will be forgiven and a new covenant. That's not really totally mysterious. I mean, it's a mystery, but you know, there's things in the Old Testament that kind of point in that direction. Where's the real mystery? Smack dab in the middle. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What in the world What does that mean? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now understand something about a mystery. When you see the word mystery pop up, typically you'll find certain words around it, like revelation, hidden, secret, because the idea of a mystery in Scripture is there's something that God has withheld people from knowing until divine revelation is offered. And then once that divine revelation is offered through an apostle, through a spokesman, a prophet, then you understand what's been hidden in secret. May be implied in the Old Testament, but not really very clearly. And that's the idea of a biblical mystery. Now, if you think in terms of the Old Testament, a typical Jew, his idea of the Gentiles streaming to Jerusalem was not to be something that would be previous to understanding the gospel. In the Jewish mind, in the Old Testament, the idea was simply this. Messiah would come, the Jewish people, new covenant, blessing, and then the Gentiles seeing all this would come scurrying to Jerusalem. And you get many passages about this. What happens here is we get the reversal. And this is what's so confusing to the Jews. Because what we see here is the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That comes in before Israel's saved. They thought it was the other way around. Messiah comes back, deals with all the enemies, and now the Gentiles that are left, oh yeah, you Jews are great, now we'll worship God. Well, Paul's saying it's the other way around. The fullness of the Gentiles comes in first. Now, what's the fullness of the Gentiles? The completion of God's satisfaction with the response of the Gentiles to the gospel. You could translate this, until the completeness of the Gentiles has come in. When that last Gentile believer is in, at that point, when the fullness of the Gentiles has, then God turns to Israel. That is totally upside down from Jewish thinking. You'll never pick that up reading in the Old Testament. You get the two factions there, you get the two groups, but in the Old Testament, it sounds like it's this way. Oh, no, it's this way, Paul says. And that's a mystery. And this is a mystery, Paul says, that nobody could have figured, no Jew could have possibly imagined that what's going to happen is you're going to have this steady stream of Gentiles responding to God, and then the Jews sitting on the sidelines. And then after God's done with the Gentiles, then the Jews come in, totally foreign. Totally mysterious, something they would boggle their minds and they would never buy into. Now, this idea of the fullness of the Gentiles coming in first before God again brings in the Jews. You could say that we're in the limelight right now. We're the focus. We're in the limelight right now. The Jews are in the darkness, so to speak. They're off on the sidelines. And Paul mentions this idea of mystery one other time in the whole book of Romans. And we're going to go there. And then we're going to go to a couple other passages so you can see this further explained. So first of all, chapter 16, verse 25, near the end of the book of Romans. It's the only other time we get the word mystery in Romans. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now has been manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations. It's going to the Gentiles. What's the mystery about? Gospel's going to the nations. Well, I thought the Jews were supposed to... No, gospel's going to the nations first. Wow, that's a mystery. Let's go also to the book of Ephesians. By revelation, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then in the book of Colossians, Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has been now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See what the mystery is? You're sitting in it. You're the mystery. The church is it's a mysterious thing that this church is going to explode on the scene. And then when God is done with that, at that point, Israel's back in the picture. Totally different from what any Jew in the Old Testament thought. Totally different. And that's why it's a mystery. A total mystery. Do you see the huge difference between heaven and Hollywood's view of what makes for a great mystery? How many movies have you seen about this? How many movies have been made about the church in Israel? None. It's going to be about finding a lost ark or the cup from the Last Supper or the Garden of Eden or Leviathan. That's what Hollywood's all hyped about. That's the big mystery to them. It's not the big mystery to God. It's not the big mystery to us. It's not the big mystery to the rulers and authorities and principalities above us. Now here's the big question. And this, folks, is a big question. And it leads to something that shouldn't be a mystery, but now has become a big mystery. Well, I shouldn't say now. It's been a big mystery for centuries. And it's this. Even though in chapters 9 through 11, 10 times we see the word Israel used, every single time it's used of literal Israel. In fact, on a couple occasions, the synonymous term is used, as in fact, you can look at the very next verse, verse 26, Jacob. What does Jacob mean when you look in the Bible? Israel. In the Old Testament, frequently, it will use Israel and Jacob in synonymous terms. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So when you see Jacob, it's Israel, literal Israel. It's not Gentiles. And so it's clear as a bell throughout chapters 9 through 11 that Israel means literal Israel, also called Jacob. That should be no mystery, but you know what? That's become a mystery. That's become a mystery, unfortunately. I mean, if you turn on the radio and listen to somebody like Hank Hanegraaff, no way. This is the church. You see the word Israel? Scratch it out. Doesn't exist. That's the church. Okay? It's all the Jews and Gentiles together in the church. All he's doing is following Calvin's view from centuries ago. It's the church. Now, this destroys a lot of what we've studied in these chapters, because what Paul's been doing is contrasting Israel and the Gentiles. So now if all of a sudden it's just the church and you don't have Israel, you got a real problem understanding what's going on in Romans 9 through 11. It's as clear as a bell that Israel here is talking about Israel, Jews. I know you're all familiar with Robert Louis Stevenson. He wrote Kidnapped, he wrote Treasure Island, he wrote The Mysterious Story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Now, he wrote this a long time ago. Understand, he was raised a strict Presbyterian. He said this, "I cannot understand how you theologians and preachers can apply to the church scripture promises which in their plain meaning must apply to God's chosen people, Israel, and to Palestine, and which consequently must still be future. When prophecies are spiritualized, they become farcical. As applied to the church, they are a comedy." Now, when I was in seminary, I took a class just on the book of Romans, which you had to do if you were a New Testament Greek major. So I took that class. Everybody had to buy one book. The finest commentary on Romans ever printed, C.E.B. Cranfield's book. C.E.B. Cranfield says this in his commentary in chapter 11. He says this, "The assumption that the church has simply replaced Israel as the people of God is extremely common. And I confess with shame to having also myself used in print on more than one occasion this language of the replacement of Israel by the church." That was his confession. He plowed through the book of Romans, and when he hit chapters 9 through 11, he said, "You know what? I've been teaching falsehood all my life. there is an Israel, a literal Israel, a promise to God's people that he is going to fulfill, and the church hasn't supplanted Israel. Now, when Paul says all Israel will be saved, don't get confused and think that when this great revival happens at the end of the age, that every single Israelite becomes a believer. And the reason why is because this little phrase, all Israel, pops up repeatedly over and over in the Old Testament. And the idea is not every single individual, but the nation as a whole. The nation as a whole. Let's go back and look at a couple, and I'll show you what I mean. Well, actually, that's a picture I should have showed earlier. There we go. And all Israel stoned them with stones. In the book of Joshua, remember Achan keeps some things from Jericho, and they stone him and the family. You got over 2 million Jews there. Not everybody's going to get a rock in that, okay? So we know that's not the case. And then secondly, in 1 Samuel 13, remember, the Philistines had a monopoly on iron. And if you wanted to get your axes sharpened or anything, you had to go west to the Philistines. And it says in 1 Samuel, so all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. Let me tell you, there were no 4-year-old girls going there to get their axes sharpened. In fact, I don't think one woman went across the border into Philistia to get their axe sharpened. But it says all Israel. It's the nation as a whole, as a conglomerate, that's the direction they move, even though not every single individual goes. Or how about Daniel 9? Indeed, all Israel, this is his prayer. Remember, this is nearing the end of the captivity period. And he says, indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath, which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. For we have sinned against him. I'd say Daniel didn't. I'd say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't. I think there were other people that didn't. But again, as a whole, the nation had sinned. So when it says all Israel will be saved, as a whole, there will be. But it's very clear in, for instance, Ezekiel 20 that there are, quote, rebels who will be run out. There will be rebels. There's always somebody that doesn't fit in. It's the same thing like if if they say school's out and everybody goes out to the field to watch the kids play. Well, there were some administrators inside and some kids were sick inside. But as a whole, that's the idea, is there'll be like a huge revival where millions of Jews will respond to the gospel. And why is this significant and why is this mysterious? Because as I've told you the last couple weeks, what's the percentage of Christians in Israel right now? It's less than 2%. Less than 2% identify as Christians. The vast majority say they're atheists or agnostic. And what's being predicted is this massive revival where the whole nation basically turns to Messiah. That's a mystery. Now that's going to be pulled off. Now there should be no confusion in my mind that this is a literal Israel. Beware of people who tell you this isn't. This is literal Israel. There also should be no confusion as to when this occurs. See, some are going to argue this is all the Jews and Gentiles from times past. No, it's not. This is talking about the future. In fact, I think what Zechariah 12 does is it gives us a very vivid picture of this moment. Because at this moment, two things happen. Messiah comes back. And not only does Messiah come back, but the people turn from their ways and they turn to Messiah. In fact, that's what you get if you look at verses 26 and 27. Because these are quotes from Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21, and Isaiah 20, verse 9. And what this is it says, the deliverer will come from Zion. Well, who's that? That's Messiah. Now, we call that the second coming, right? Yeah. Now, typical Jews thinking, no, that's first coming. No, this is going to be second coming. Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So when does this mystery transpire? When Messiah comes back. That's when it happens. That's when the new covenant comes in full blossom. And in Zechariah, you get this picture of this moment. And so let's go to Zechariah chapter 12. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Israel. That's what happens when the deliverer comes from Zion, because this is a moment of intense chaos and crisis for Israel. I will pour out the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Oh, there's that hardening's gone. What's God pouring out now? He's not pressing them down. He's pouring out spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Israel quits rejecting its Messiah. It quits rejecting the gospel, and it responds just like in chapter 10, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And for the Jews, that happens at this moment as a nation. In fact, Jesus made it very clear back in Matthew 23, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until you people turn to me, okay, until you're ready to accept the gospel, until you're ready to accept Messiah, which is Jesus, I'm staying away. But when this crisis hits, surrounded by the nations, and the people finally realize who they've crucified, and they turn from the Lord and they call out to him, Messiah Jesus comes back for the second time. And this is the moment when I think what Paul's talking about. There's right now a partial hardening has happened to Israel, and until the fullness of time, until all the Gentiles, until God is satisfied with the harvest, because that's the idea behind the word fullness. If you look up the term, oftentimes it's used in terms of a harvest, a fullness. You've got everything pulled in. And when the harvest is full, the Gentiles are in, then it's the Jews. And understand, this is the opposite of what the Jews thought. It's the Jews first. They're gonna have Messiah. And then the Gentiles will come streaming later. No, it's actually the reverse. This massive streaming for centuries of Gentiles coming to Christ, becoming part of the church. And then when the fullness of time comes, when the fullness of the Gentiles hits, that's when the Jews are back in the picture and they come to the limelight. That's the mystery. Our involvement with Israel in the last days was just triggered with the birth of the church. This is a climactic moment that, of course, the Old Testament predicted, but until the time of the New Testament and clarification through writings like with Paul, the people were in the dark. Now, after this repentance, this turning to Messiah, Paul abruptly goes back to the situation right now. In fact, if you look at verse 28, there's no conjunction here at all. Okay? He just jumps, in a sense, he blurts this out. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of their fathers. So right after saying all this glorious about Israel being saved, he immediately slams with this idea. Oh, by the way, they're enemies right now. They're enemies. Now, what does it mean when it says enemies for your sake? Well, understand, remember back in chapter 11, verses 11 through 15. Because of their transgression, because of rejecting the gospel, it turns out to be good for our sake. We get the riches and salvation. So Paul's just reiterating what he had mentioned earlier. And that's the idea here of enemies for our sake. The Jews today are enemies of the gospel. I mean, that's the way it is. They're enemies of the gospel, which, by the way, makes them enemies of God. But notice what Paul does here. Then he immediately this contrast here. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of their fathers. That's a little bit odd. That's what you call a love-hate relationship, right? Right now they're God's enemies, but understand something. They're beloved by God because of the fathers. Because of those promises to Abraham, they're going to remain his beloved. That's not going to change. It can't change. In fact, that's why in verse 29 it says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The word gifts are better translated gracious gifts. I mean, the word grace is the root of this. These gracious gifts and the calling of, we've run into God's call throughout chapters 9 through 11, haven't we? Remember back at chapter 8, verse 30. Those who he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Paul even looks at our glorification in terms of the future as if it's now already been done. He uses a past tense, have been glorified. Why? Because it's a done deal. If God calls somebody, he's going to come through with whatever he says he's going to do. It's irrevocable. Once God makes a decision and he calls somebody or a nation, it's a done deal. And that's why it says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I have called Abraham. I graciously reached out to Abraham and the patriarchs. And I don't. And in God's view, it doesn't matter how raunchy they become or how disobedient they are, I'm going to fulfill my promise. And you know what that means? No matter how raunchy and disobedient you get, guess what? If you've been called, God's going to fulfill his promise. That's the truth. And what's true for the nation is true for the individual. God's calling and his gifts, irrevocable. He doesn't take them back. And that's why even Israel, who's now an enemy of the gospel, in God's sight, they're my beloved. They're my beloved. Why? Because I made some promises to their dads. And I don't go back on my promises. God's made promises to you once you become a believer, and he doesn't go back on his promises. That should be reassuring. Now, the good thing is to know that eventually the Jews will get it. And Paul winds down his explanation here about this salvation history that you have with the Jews and the Gentiles. Look at verses 30 through 32. For just as you once were disobedient to God, now talking about us Gentiles, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, because remember, the Jews have transgressed, they've rejected God. Okay, you were once disobedient, you've been shown mercy because they've failed. So these also now have been disobedient. The Jews right now are disobedient. That because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. And that's that idea implied of jealousy. They're being disobedient now. But because of the mercy you're receiving, and that should be impacting them, they'll be shown mercy. Now understand, you say, well, gee whiz, Dave, I don't think, you know, doesn't seem like the church has really caused Israel to respond. Not yet. Not until the fullness of the Gentiles. That's going to take the tribulation period and a lot of witnessing by the 144,000 Jews and a lot going on to get them to the point when everything hits the fan to go, you guys were right. We want what you had. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Now, what Paul's doing is this. He's reminding the Gentiles. And by the way, this gets back to verse 25. I don't want you to be uninformed. The thinking of the Gentiles right now is they're watching the Jews, the Jewish community, poke fun of them, in many cases persecute them, not interested in the gospel, blaspheming, beating up apostles, and they look down their long nose at those Jews. My goodness, they deserve anything that goes wrong. I hope they just have a miserable experience. And what Paul's reminding them is, you guys were once disobedient. Yeah, they're disobedient now, but you guys were once disobedient and shown mercy. So if they're disobedient now, well, they'll be shown mercy someday. Isn't that fair? I mean, you guys are when Paul makes this statement here about your disobedience, you should go right back to chapter 1, verses 18 and following, where the explanation is there that we are all under wrath, God's divine wrath. And then we get this laundry list of all these horrible, ugly, gross sins, right? One after the other after the other. And that's what the Gentiles were. And so Paul's going all the way back to chapter 1. You guys were once disobedient. God showed mercy to you. Well, they're disobedient now. So you can be guaranteed that God's going to come through for Israel. And they're going to be shown mercy just like you ungrateful, disobedient people were shown mercy. And by the way, that's the reason why we should never be arrogant or be conceited about our faith and show ugliness to Israel. Or in my opinion, sometimes worse, erasing them from the text. If you erase them from the text, then we can have an Inquisition. We can have a Holocaust. Because all those people are Christ killers. Deicide. They killed God. What do we want them on this planet for? Get rid of them. It's amazing the anti-Semitism that exists in the world today and at different times has blown up in the ugliest of ways. And by the way, there's one final big blow up coming ahead. And don't miss this, by the way. When we began chapter 9, I said in chapters 9 through 11, there's two attributes of God that are going to be most prevalent. One is going to be God's sovereignty. And have we not repeatedly seen phrases like God has chosen, God has called, God has called, God has chosen? Every time you turn around, sovereignty. And what was the other attribute? His mercy. And what word shows up four times in these last three verses? Mercy, 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 mercy. It's like going to a fireworks display and the finale hits and pop, 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 pop. And so at the end of chapters 9 through 11, you get mercy, mercy, mercy. And what's it always connected to? Disobedience. They were disobedient. God shows mercy. You're disobedient. God shows mercy. Why? God has shut up everybody in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. And Paul's simply saying this, it doesn't matter what you are, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter your nationality, what color your skin is, guess what? He's impartial. Disobedience from you, guess what? That will bring mercy for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Mercy. In fact, you'll never understand mercy unless you are disobedient first. And that's been the story of Israel. That's the story of Israel right now. And that's been the story of the Gentiles. And God will show mercy because he's a merciful God. Now, I don't want to belabor this because I've already done this several weeks, but again, if you're a history buff, you know the Jews have suffered horribly. I mean, Fiddler on the Roof. We've all seen that. That's been their story of going through things like that. And the Holocaust and the Inquisition, it never ends for those people. And we are warned here about arrogance and conceit towards them. But also, I think something else, and this has to do with this mystery of the church. You are in a special place. I hope you realize that. You're in a very special, unique place in terms of history. The church is what is called the mystery. You know, Hollywood and heaven have a totally different view of the church. Don't expect to see any movies about the church. Don't expect to see anything positive. If ever Christians are portrayed, typically it's to malign us, if it's out of Hollywood. And the only things that they find mysterious are going to be the locations of an ark or a holy grail or a dinosaur, or, you know, behemoth or whatever. But in heaven, it's totally different. There is nobody in heaven concerned about the ark or the holy grail or Leviathan or behemoth or giants. But everybody in heaven is concerned about the mystery of the church. And that's a big audience. I read part of Ephesians chapter 3 earlier, but let's read the rest of it. And this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for which ages has been hidden in God who created all things so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have an audience. They're not sitting in front of a movie screen or a TV, but there is an audience in heaven, and it's very important individuals watching it. I don't know exactly what the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places are, but I think they're more important than Peter Spielberg or any director you can think or producer, the most mysterious, interesting thing in the heavenlies is what's going on right here and in the churches all over the world as it leads up to this climactic moment of Israel's salvation. That's what heaven finds mysterious. That's what heaven's interested in. That's what heaven's watching. And by the way, they're learning of the wisdom of God by what's going on down here. And that puts the onus on us to make sure that we're living in such a way that those rulers and authorities that are watching go, you know what? God really knew what he was doing with the church. That's quite a surprise. We weren't expecting that up here. That surprised us. But my goodness, look what he's doing, how he's changing lives in people, taking up messed up people and turning their lives all the way around and causing them to reach out to save others, even at the cost of persecution. Wow. Unbelievable. How mysterious is that? You have a part to play. I have a part to play. And remember, this is all because of God's mercy. And why was God being so merciful? Because of our disobedience. Not because of anything good here, any good works. It's our disobedience, and that causes God to show his mercy to us. We are objects of mercy, all because of the grace of God. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much in your wisdom for allowing the existence of the church, and that you would work in the lives of us Gentiles, who we know full well were horrible people and are a horrible people. And we thank you for the riches of your mercy shown to us. And we thank you that we have a special place to a special place in salvation history leading up to the salvation of your beloved people, Israel. Help us to be people who care about Israel. Help us to be people who appreciate the mercy that we've received in spite of our disobedience. In Christ's name we pray, amen.